My granddaughter, bless her heart, she's just a sweetheart. She's the one with the heart, had the heart problem. So tender. But she is honest. I mean, honest in the sense that whenever she says something, it's not to be vindictive or mean. She says, now, Grandpa, you're going to go speak up in Michigan? Yeah. Why do they want to hear you? So it was a good time. I was able to tell her they're not coming to hear a man, sweetie. They're coming to hear the word. And we'll find out through this particular passage one of the reasons why Paul had such a formidable character and a mindset where he would not in any way, shape or form back down. And we were starting this morning where he says thematically, we do not lose heart. We will not back down. These things that seem to be overwhelming, these things that seem to be crippling and paralyzing are not going to stop me, nor are they going to hinder the gospel from going forth. Thank you so much. And so we've been looking at some of those characteristics in the life of Paul. How could he do that? He's just a man like you and I. And I'm not saying this disrespectfully. There was nothing special about him. He's a human man encased in the same flesh that we have. He dealt with sin. He tells us in Romans 7, the things that I don't want to do, I do. And vice versa. And he comes to the conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And I'm thankful we have Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And he was completely and utterly overwhelmed with that. Why would he take an insolent blasphemer and murderer? Why would he do that? Why would he bring him into the ministry and enable him to preach the gospel? Well, he realized it wasn't in himself. And so the knowledge of that gave him the desire and the drive to be faithful to the end. And he was, wasn't he? There is nothing more encouraging, and I'm not saying this to be morbid, but there are some older men that I have respected who I had the privilege of being with them when they passed into eternity. And the things that they would say to me and the encouragement that they would give, here they were dying. And they were giving me the encouragement to be faithful to the end. And they were. So Paul shows us. It's like, when somebody comes in and is having some neurological problems, we would always do an MRI. Because we want to see what's going on up there. We want to see intricately. And I love the technology nowadays. Now you can get almost a 4D picture of the brain. Rotate it however you want it. Look at sections this way, and you can get a very detailed picture of the brain. Gives you a great understanding of what's going on in there. And this is like an MRI of the heart of Paul. He wants you to know what he's like. He wants you to know why he did the things that he did. He did not die a recluse. He died with most of the people deserting him, but that still did not in any way, shape, or form squelch his zeal and joy for the Lord of knowing he was going to be going home someday. There's a crown laid up for me, he said. Not only for me, but also for all who love his appearing. He was longing to be with the Lord. Sometimes in the passage where he says, I'm caught between two points, to be with the Lord or to stay with you, and it's more profitable that I stay with you. He wasn't saying that in a depressing way. He wasn't going, well, I want to go home to be with the Lord, but it's needful that I say. No, he was drawn to be with the Lord, but he was drawn to encourage the saints. It was his passion. I want to be like that. But it doesn't come from just longing for it. It comes with a constant daily understanding as to what these principles are laying out. It just doesn't come because you'd like to end that way. It's painful. We talked about that, didn't we? The suffering servant, the sufficient servant. And now as we continue this last message on the steadfast servant, what kept him grounded? When we looked at the first three, we found out that the first one was that he was a steward of the gospel. That was a great calling for him, and he was not going to relinquish that, and he was not going to turn his back on the Lord because of all of the problems He was going to stay sure because he was the minister of a new covenant, the gospel. And when he thought about that, and when he was mentioning that, and we talked about it in 1 Timothy 1, he says this, it's a mercy. None of us here deserve what we have in the Lord. It's been given to us freely. We didn't earn it. Joe and I were talking about in the car about people straining to earn God's favor, even as believers. We don't do that. We have all of God's favor. We have it all. My wife doesn't get it. My wife, every morning when I get up. Now, I'm not going to elaborate too much because it'll make it sound like I'm a spoiled brat. But I am. I get up every morning. And when I go read or study, on my desk is already there a cup of coffee. She gets up early to prepare these things. She doesn't do it because she's trying to get on my good side. She does it. She told me, I said, thank you for all of the things that you do, all of the things to prepare me when I was coming here. She's my checklist. Did you get your medicine? Yes. Did you get your wallet? Yes. Did you get your phone? Yeah. On the door, when I would go to work, on the door, there would be a sign that had these three words. Wallet, keys, banana. And when I saved those, you know why? Because that little note tells me how much she loved me and cared for me and knows that I can't remember things. The banana is because of the medicine I take makes you low on potassium. So she has the bananas, all of these things that she's doing, she does, and she tells me, I want to do them. I'm not made to do them. I'm not trying to make points with you. And that's the way our heart should be towards the Lord. The Lord allows us to go through suffering. Why would I be disgruntled about it? I understand on Wednesday night that there are a plethora of prayer requests for health-related problems. There's nothing wrong with that. But statistically, that seems to be the number one prayer request, percentage-wise. That's fine. But we have to be careful that we are not praying against something that the Lord wants. I can't take this anymore. Lord, take it away. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. You know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to have my own personal time with you to teach you that my grace is sufficient for you. That was Paul. If anybody knew about the grace of God, it was Paul. Well, he knew about it, but I want you to understand, Paul, I'm going to sustain you in my grace. So I will let you suffer. I will let you suffer for two reasons, so that you don't become proud, and I will let you suffer because it will draw you even closer to me, for you to see my attributes. What a privilege. And so he says, you think I'm going to give all of that up because of all of the problems that are going on? I wish that there weren't problems. I wish that the false teachers hadn't come along. I will confront that problem, but it's not going to make me buckle under the pressure and quit. I won't do it. I will not lose heart. So he says, we have this ministry, this stewardship of the gospel. It's been given to us as a mercy. And we started with number three, where he begins to immediately say that holiness is a priority. I'm not being offensive when I say these things. In 40 years, I never wore a mask or washed my hands so much as I did during the time of COVID. There was a massive response to people wearing masks and washing hands and avoiding people. Why? Because they did not want to get the virus. They wanted to keep themselves in a pure state so as not to get infected. And the intensity was great. And Paul says that intensity is what I manifest in my own life because I realize that the thing that's going to squelch me from this is sin. And so he says in verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What a task is that! That our lives are so pure that you could examine me and my conscience would be clear before all men and before God. People would come into the clinic and they would say this. I would ask them, are you taking your medicine? Oh, yes. I'm taking my medicine. You're sure? Absolutely. Unfailingly? Yes. And then they would, sometimes they would say this, I swear on a stack of Bibles that I'm taking my medicine. Look, if you got to swear on a stack of Bibles about your veracity, then something isn't right. So I said, okay, that's fine. Let's get blood work. Fine. And I want to find out how much medicine is in your system. Okay. So I get the lab back. Now, I don't think that the lab means to do this, but to me it's humorous. If you don't have any medicine in your system, you would think that the value would be what? Zero. There's no med. But the lab comes back and the lab will say less than zero. How can you have less than zero of that medicine in your system? You know what it's saying? It's saying he's not taking it and he's really not taking it. And I don't care how much he promises you he's taking it. There's less than nothing in there. When you examine, and again, I am not impugning the character of the person. I care about that person. I don't want to go to them and say, caught you, you liar. I don't want to do that. What I want to do is to remind them. Now, maybe you forgot. Maybe you think you're taking it. No, you're not taking it. Maybe the lab's wrong. No, we've run it twice. When you examine us as believers, there should be clear evidence with confidence before God that our conscience and our conduct is pure before God. And if you think that's not important, let me tell you who else is watching you, the world. And sometimes the world holds us to a higher standard than we hold ourselves to. And you will know that when you trip up in front of them and sin, only to hear them say, yeah, I thought you were a believer. I knew you were a fake. They're looking for that. And Paul says, look for it. Examine me. I am in the process of dealing with sin in my life. And I want there to be that clarity. I know I'm being repetitive. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If there is anybody that could look good, it was Paul. If there was anybody that was an epitome of a whited sepulcher, looked great on the outside, it was Paul. But he was full of dead men's bones. And he knew that. And he understood that. And it was very clear to him, as an ex-Pharisee, how important it was to understand the importance of purity from a clean heart, not from a dead heart. Oh, he was good at what he did. He was impeccable at what he did. It's just that what he did was wrong. And so he says, I am renouncing those hidden things of shame. Wouldn't we hate it if somebody came into our home sometimes and really examined what we were really like when nobody was looking? It makes me shudder because there at times I am not pristine in my character, especially during the Kansas City Chiefs games. My attitude isn't very good. It's so bad. It used to be so bad that my wife would come in. She hates football. She would come in and she would say to the kids, how are the Chiefs doing? Mom, they're really losing. Okay, get in the van. Come on. And she'd gather them up in the van because she didn't want the kids to see my belligerent attitude if they lost. What does that matter? What does that matter? What does it matter that our teams do good or things that we like on this earth? It's a passing thing, but holiness is not. Holiness is an exercise. It is a willingness of the heart, and that's why he says we renounce the hidden things of shame. In the Greek, it's an active verb. It means I'm doing it, I have done it, and I'm going to continue to do it. Well, to do that, you have to know what the standard of holiness is, and where do we find that? We find that in the Word, of course. And if we are not in the Word, oh, there was a situation that occurred 20, 30 years ago. Some people have what's called mitral valve prolapse. And mitral valve prolapse is a condition of the heart where one of the valves just doesn't close right. Now, it's not life-threatening or anything. It can be nerve-wracking, can cause murmurs, but where it can be dangerous is if an infection gets on that valve. One lady went to the dentist, had her teeth cleaned. The bacteria got into the bloodstream through them working on the gums in her mouth, and it attached itself to that mitral valve. And she developed severe mitral valve disease that it had to be replaced. So you know what dentists started doing? Everybody that came to the dentist's office that had a history of mitral valve prolapse were given antibiotics 2 or 3 days before they went and a day after they went. Why? Because they were trying to prevent, in a prohibitive way, they were trying to prevent, even though it only happened once that they knew of, that disease from getting into the heart. We have the Word of God that provides a preventative approach to us getting into sin. And we are astute and we have a clear understanding it was the Word of God teaches in regards to holiness. And with that, we have the understanding of why that's so important so that we don't see failure in our own lives. The next thing that he says, he goes on in verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness. This is, how do we do that? Well, I just told you the Word of God, and that's exactly what he says. Nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The next thing that Paul, the next pillar in Paul's life was this. He had a focused passion on accurately handling the Word of God. Anybody in any trade that uses tools must have a clear understanding how to use those tools and to use them accurately. And he brings this up because there were false teachers that were coming along, hucksters, gaining a profit from these people because of their false teaching. He said, I didn't do that with you. How can someone remain faithful to the end? Well, he makes it very clear. We handle the Word of God in a pristine and accurate way. Sometimes people will prove a point and they will use the Word of God to prove their own point. And the scripture that they will use is inappropriate and out of context, and they're using it for their own gain or to prove their own belief. Paul says, I don't do that. You know why he didn't do that? Because he didn't have his own belief as to what the Bible was. He knew it was the Word of God. And I will handle the Word of God correctly and not deceitfully. And he says, these are two things I will not do. And this is one thing I will do. In regards to handling the Word of God, he says, first of all, in verse 2, I will not handle the Word of God deceitfully. I love that word. Now, no offense to those of you that like fishing. I'm not bad-mouthing that. I don't like to go fishing. But one of the interesting things about fishing is you that fish, you're deceivers. You are. You put a lure on that hook. You're making that poor little fish think that he's going to get something nice. And then what do you do with it? You hook him with it. That's the base of the word in the Greek for deceitfulness. It means fish hook. It's deceitful. These false teachers were going along. Now, I'll eat what you catch, but I'm just saying it's deception. The point is, he's saying here, they're mishandling the Word of God. I will not do that. Listen, does that come to mind when we open up the Word of God and we begin to study the Word of God and we understand what the passage means and we want to handle that correctly? I don't ever want to give anybody bad advice from the Word of God. James says, I'm going to answer to God for that. He says, I will not handle or misappropriate the Word of God. But I like how he puts it, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. The word means to walk all over the place, all over the place, scurry all over the place. It means I am not going to go around, and this is what was spoken of these false teachers. I'm not going to go around all over the place and misuse the Word of God for my own profit or gain. I won't do it. He remained faithful to the Word. He made sure that he handled it correctly. I never went to a specialist or to a doctor and them to say this. Well, I'm not quite sure what it is. I think it may be this. I haven't really read up on that, but it sounds logical that this is what the problem may be. No, they do tests. They want to make sure. They want to make sure that the treatment is accurate. We don't mistreat the Word of God by sitting around in a group Bible study telling people what we think the Word of God means if we haven't even studied it yet. Well, I feel that, no. We are to handle it correctly. Why? Because we are in the process of interpreting the Word of God in a correct way so it might be applied correctly. And that's exactly what he says. He said, this is what I will do. This is what I will do. But by manifestation of the truth, I will reveal to you what God's Word says. It means to uncover. It means to make very clear. Sometimes people would have seizures and they wouldn't believe it. They didn't believe that they were having a seizure. And you tell them, yes, you were. And you show them the video, because we would put people in the hospital for a few days to see where the seizures were. And we would show them a video of them having a seizure. What were we doing? We were manifesting to them what they were doing on the outside, even though they didn't realize it was being instigated on the inside. We were revealing it to them. That's what Paul says. Paul says, by manifestation, by exhibiting it, by putting it on display. That's what we do with the Word of God. Why do you come to hear the Word of God? It is for the process of us understanding what the truth is, and a correct, not only a correct interpretation, but a correct application of the Word of God. We know that. And yet people struggle with that still today. Paul said, do you know why I can stay truthful to him? Because I understand what his Word says, and I will stay truthful to that book. Manifestation of the truth. The next thing he says, again, right in line with that. Not only do I manifest the truth correctly, not only do I handle it accurately, and this is one of my favorites. I used to go to camps and do a lot with preaching the gospel to young people. And no matter what I did, I could do song and dance, I could do chalk talks, I could overact, I could do whatever I could to get their attention. And sometimes, most of the time, they wouldn't respond. And so I thought, well, I need to readjust what I'm doing and how I'm presenting it. My dad told me, are you giving them the gospel? Yes. Don't worry about what your display is. Worry about you giving them the clear message of the gospel. And here's why. Verse 5. He says this. I'm sorry, verse 2. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You know what he was saying? The results aren't up to me. I am not... Sometimes people would say to me, as a young man, if you don't give the gospel like you're supposed to, there are going to be people that are going to stand at the great white judgment, and they're going to look over at you, and they're going to say, I wouldn't be standing here if you hadn't given me the gospel. What a weight of responsibility to put on somebody. Now, should I be giving the gospel? Yes, but I can guarantee you this. The gospel will go forth whether I am inept or not. The Lord will get his word out. It's just that we don't enjoy the blessing of it when we see someone come to know the Lord. But Paul said this, I understand that these people aren't responding correctly. I understand that these false teachers don't teach the truth. I am manifesting the truth. It is my responsibility to pour it out. It is my responsibility to sow the seed. It is God's responsibility to bring results. Yes, everybody is born dead and in sin. But the light of the gospel has been shown to all men. Their response is something that God does, and yet the response of man in agreement with that to get saved. It is a unique miracle. But he says this, it is not up to me to get people to believe the word by my delivery or by my messages. I give the word. And then I know this. He says, verse 5, but we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus Christ. How do you think that you would feel if you have to stand before the Lord Jesus and realize that the results of somebody responding or not responding to the word of God was up to you? He said, I realize that God is powerful in all of these things, and he gets the glory when people respond, not me. And so he says, I am relieved that the results are up to God. I'm dependent on him. It's not me. And then he goes on and he says in the next one in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. No clear statement of humility. What does he say? You and I are nothing more than earthen vessels through whom the glory of God is revealed. That's astounding. What a unique privilege we have as common nobodies, and yet as common nobodies, we are able to preach the gospel of the new covenant, and by it, some may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because you were a prolific evangelist? No, because God was working through you with his word by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring him to himself, them to himself. It's not us. Now, I'm not saying this to be nasty. We're not anybody special. We're simply servants of the living God. And he has given us the duty and the responsibility. Why would I want to leave that? Why would I want to turn my back on that? Why would I want to retire from that? Now he says, I am dependent on the power of God in these situations. And that's why he wouldn't get discouraged. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's very clear in Scripture that God used men, God used women in a miraculous way to do miraculous things for his honor and for his glory. And they were, my wife will say this, when the grandkids are demanding of her, she'll go, I'm just a tool. I'm just a tool that they use. And my answer to her was, yes, what a privilege to be used to serve these little ones that we love and to manifest to them the heart of Christ in serving them. But that's what we are. We're simple utensils that God uses for his honor and glory. It keeps us from being too proud with each other. We like to do that. We like to show people our accomplishments. At times we like to show people our trophies and our credentials and all of it. Why? Because we want the attention for ourselves. And Paul says, I don't deserve any of this attention. And when I think about what he has done in my life, I am thankful for how he has used me. And he considered his own insignificance. He saw himself as totally insignificant. But he wants them to understand something in regards to this process. Okay? We've talked about this before. He's going to bring it up again. There is an important essential in this process of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, of remaining faithful, unbending, steadfast, and in suffering. And he says that here. He says, I've been given a ministry, and I'm thankful for that. I realize it's of mercy. I will not operate my life in such a way that I will bring shame and dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I realize that in my own insignificance, he is using me in a mighty way. But when it's produced, it's him that does it. And then he says this in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You know what he's saying? Suffering is an essential ingredient of what it means to be faithful and stable in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he covers some things here categorically, and I'm going to go through them But each one of these is so important because it manifests or reveals the magnitude of the pain that he was going through. These are not light things. These are serious things. And he wants us to understand that he is encouraged by these things. He says, first of all, we're under a lot of pressure. He says, I am under intense and crushing affliction. We've talked about that before. It means to be squeezed to the point of annihilation. But he says, even though in this squeezing, we are not hemmed in. It appears to be that we are being pressured, but the Lord is providing a deliverance. Why does he bring this up? Listen, this is not... What is hard about giving the gospel to a bunch of young people at a camp is we want them to get saved, but we also want them to understand what they're getting into. It's not going to be a happy life. Do you want to know the Lord? Do you want to not go to hell? Yes. Okay, well, when you get saved, it's going to get rough. We don't tell them that. Why? Because at that young age, they may not be mature enough to handle it. But there better be a clear understanding that as they are being discipled, that there is an understanding that the process of remaining stable in Christ is suffering is going to come. And it's going to seem that it's unbearable. We've talked about that. And he says, we're under a lot of pressure, but we're not crushed. He says, we're perplexed. The word there means no rescue. It doesn't mean to be confused. Perplexed means... Oh, there's no way out. There's no solution. It appears to be that there is no help at all whatsoever. I told you before, it's crushing to have to tell parents that their child has a particular condition and they're not going to get better. And in fact, they're going to get worse and they're going to die. That's no hope. He said, we have been in such a hopeless situation that we know that there is no way out in and of itself. But he says, we are not utterly destitute. This is physical and mental pressure. This is where our spiritual walk before the Lord is put to a test. He said we're persecuted. It means to be hunted like an animal for the purpose of killing that animal. He said we're hunted, but we are not abandoned or deserted. All of these four things that he mentions seem to be hopeless on the surface. But he wants them to understand it's essential. It's an essential ingredient when it comes to having this enduring triumph spirit. The last one he says is we're prostrated. We're thrown down on the ground. I like and I hate computers. I like it when they work. I don't like it when they don't work. And one time I had a computer and it brought me nothing but sorrow and grief. So we have a two-story house. I went up to the very pinnacle of the house. I enjoyed every second of this. I went up to the pinnacle of the house because I hated this thing so much. I had my wife film it. And I stood there on the pinnacle of that roof and I heaved that thing with as much force as I could heave without falling off the roof. And I threw it down to the driveway and it shattered in pieces. I enjoyed it so much, I took the video and I watched it in slow motion and in reverse. And it, that's the idea behind this word. It means to be thrown down on the ground for the purpose of smashing something. This world isn't going to be kind to us. We're promised that. They hated me, the Lord says, they're going to hate you. We're thrown down. Are we destroyed? No. We are not annihilated, Paul says. What is he saying in this? He's telling you this. You do need to take a stand. You do need to understand who you belong to. You do need to understand the privilege that you have. But you also need to understand this. There's going to be a price to pay. There will be a price to pay. But it's, he says, it's worth every penny. Because nothing compares to what he has provided for us. Why would I want to turn my back on that, Paul says. This is always what makes me nervous about suffering is nobody is immune from it. People strived and strived and strived to stay immune from the coronavirus. And I, in my heart, boasted a little because after a year and a half or 2 years, I didn't get it. And then I got it. And then it was devastating. The point is this. There is not one person in this room that will not go through some type of persecution, tribulation, suffering, or trial if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, then you don't belong to him. Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. I love that word. It's where we get the word pediatrics, paideia. Propedeutic means to train a child in a direction. And sometimes that training takes pain. And if that pain is, this is very straightforward. If that pain is not there, then the Bible says you are illegitimate. The Lord loves us. He chastens us. He disciplines us. Why? So that he may bring forth from us fruits of righteousness that won't come without suffering. And I'll guarantee you this, at least from personal experience, suffering tears down any self-confidence that you have. You think you've got the answers in life. You think that you've got things under control. You're going to come to a place where you're going to find out that God is in complete control and there's nothing you can do about your situation. There is no hope. There is no way of escape. And he will have you come forth shining with his glory. Why? Because he is the one that is doing it through you. Your loving kindness is better than life. I never thought about that verse before. Do you know what the word is? We talked about it with David in Psalm 51. Your pity to me in situations where I don't deserve it. Now I see your long-suffering care, and it's better to me than anything that this life has. I wouldn't know that unless I went through a time of suffering and experienced the kindness and the tenderness and the pity of God. We were all liars. We were all hateful and hating one another, Titus 3 says. But when what? When the kindness of God toward us appeared. When did the kindness of God toward us appear? At his incarnation, that's when he appeared. He worked with man in the past, but he came to this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he showed us kindness. And he showed us pity. I rehash all of those things when I'm going through hard times because I know that he is in control. And I have to reckon myself to these things. I have to remind myself of these things. No better understanding than when you go through a time of suffering. Verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, Paul was going through horrible time of suffering, and he says, I'm going through death on a daily basis because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must hurry. The clocks move faster here than they do. Just as a side note, to let you know, this is just a little bit of encouragement. Always check the batteries in the clock before somebody speaks. I was in Dallas, and they told me to end at 11:20, and I looked at the clock, and it was 11:10, and I had three more points. And I went through them until I realized, when I looked back up again at the clock, it was still 11:10. I didn't know it, that it was really about 11:45 or 11:50. So I want to make sure that I cover these things, but I also want to stay true to the time. Look at the eighth one, verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who has raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul had unwavering convictions. Convictions from the heart. And that conviction, this is very important, that conviction was manifested in his boldness. Now, we don't act badly, but we act boldly. And the boldness was due to his convictions. And he quotes Psalm 116, and the psalmist says, we believe, therefore we speak. And he says, I believe, therefore I speak. I am convinced about these things. I am convicted about these things. And that conviction brought about great boldness. If you don't have boldness, then in a time when you are confronted about those things that you believe, you will do what it says in verse 1. You will lose heart. You will act badly. You will act cowardly. I'm not saying that to point fingers. What I'm saying is he was so convinced that what he was doing was right and the message that he was given was correct and it was from God. He was so convinced in his pursuit of holiness that he could speak boldly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring these things forth without a guilty conscience. I believe it, therefore I speak it. We are to be bold for Christ. And the last one, verse 16. Therefore, as a result of these points that I've given you, don't lose heart. Don't quit. Don't back out. I told you before that when I was young, someone had said to us, the mantle is being given to you, young people. The baton is being passed. It's being passed. The race isn't over yet. For those of us who are older, we are in our last lap. We're in the last leg of our lap. And we want to end faithfully. We want to end triumphantly. We want to end going across that ticker tape, leaning forward to the finish line, not crawling towards it. Oh, again, the outward man is perishing. We may not be able to do it with great physical vigor, but the inward man is stronger every single day, and the desire is to see him and to be like him. And that's why Paul says what he's going to say here in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. How can you feel that way? How can you go through with what you're going through, what you just listed in this chapter? How can you do this with boldness? I like what he says. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. The word there, light, means feathery. But you're going through horrible suffering. Nothing. No, it's something. But his perception of it is, this is nothing compared to what? The heavy weight of future glory. Which is but for a moment. I looked up that word. It means, oh, pretty much just like this. He tells one of the churches in Revelation, when you've suffered 10, you'll go through suffering, but it'll be for a short time. The dentist, when he's standing on the dentist chair with his feet pulling on my tooth, he goes, as he's yanking in my mouth, he goes, this will be over soon. Well, that was real comforting. I mean, it didn't make the pain go away, but I knew when he said, it's coming, it's going to be over soon, I thought, there's relief is coming. And afterwards, the weight of relief was better than that brief agony. This life brings brief agony. It won't last forever. How did Paul get through with what he went through? The last one is this. He knew future glory waited for him. For our light affliction is but for a moment, but it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This life won't even be remembered, because we'll be consumed with not just the glory of where we're going, but the source of that glory, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen, that are seen, are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How do you give hope to somebody when there is no hope? How do you tell somebody that there is going to be relief when there won't be any relief? But for us to know the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the last and most impactful thing. He said this, do you think for 1 minute that I am going to act badly, to lose heart, to act cowardly, when I know what's waiting for me? Do you think that I'm going to exchange future glory for these temporary things? No. Dear saints, we can remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we're anybody special, but because he has made us special. He has made us children of the King. He has given us a mindset to deal with anything that this world may throw at us, as painful and agonizing as it may be, because it's only temporary. And the things that are eternal, we can't see them yet, but oh, the weight. And I like how he uses the two terms. The light is feathery. The weight is really heavy. He's saying, In comparison, the weight of future glory outweighs anything that we go through here. Please do not lose heart. Our Father, we are thankful for the time again that you have provided for us today. Any time in your word is profitable. Anything that you would have us to know in your word, even though we have read it many times, each and every time, Father, it's living and it is producing maturity in us. Father, thank you for these dear saints who have been faithful to want to come and hear your word. Those who are younger, those who are older, the exhortation we receive from your word is never old. It's never stale. It is ever living. And we thank you again for this time of fellowship in Jesus' name.